Will you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Romans, to that chapter that he quoted from, Romans chapter 8. Has anyone heard from the trip in Indaiatuba? We have short-term missions building team that has gone to help Bob and Lois Walsh, and we're waiting confirmation that they got there okay. Assuming that they did, we haven't heard anything differently. But in the brief conversations I've had with family members here of people there, we haven't heard anything yet. Anybody get any contact yet? So, okay, so it's not just me. All right. Yeah, hopefully we'll get something soon. The Book of Puritan Prayers, The Valley of Vision, has we got about four or five copies, I think, in the bookstore. And several of you are asking about that. That is just a delightful book. One of the ways in which I like to use it on a personal level, it's my habit to seek to get up early in the morning to have a time with the Lord. But when I get up early in the morning, the first half of the mug of coffee needs to get into the system so that I'm able to articulate my name. And if you are in any kind of that way, it's, you have the best of intentions to read the Bible and to pray, and you get up and your mind, at least for me, is a bit on the cloudy side. And I have found that going through some of those prayers is such a wonderful way to really lead my mind right off the bat. And what a wonderful resource that has been. So anyway, if you want to check that out in the bookstore, Valley of Vision, book on Puritan prayers, many of which just go hand in glove with what we have been studying here on Sunday nights. In Romans chapter 8, I would like to begin, although I want to read the entire chapter, I will resist that urge, and begin in verse 17. I ask you to follow along with me. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God. And co-heirs with Christ. That is an awesome thought. How are you doing, heir of God? Co-heir with Christ? Better than I deserve. Kathy and I stopped at a little Coney Island this week, and we were being attended to by the waitress, who said, as most do, "How you doing?" I said, "Better than we deserve." "Oh, don't say that," she said. "Everybody deserves better." "Oh, no, they don't." "If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his," what class? "Glory." All right, tonight we're using props. What is the goal for our life? It is the conformity to the person of Jesus Christ. If you can, and so this chair is going to represent that final stage of our sanctification, which the Bible describes later on in chapter 8 as glorification, where we are fully, finally, perfectly reflecting and sharing in His glory. That's God's goal for your life. We don't experience all of that right now. Right now we are experiencing some of the suffering part. But because we are co-heirs with Christ, and Christ suffered, we can expect, if we are following in His steps, to be treated in a similar way that He was treated. And besides, we live in a world that is cursed by sin. Suffering is not the exception to the rule. It is the rule. Verse 18, I consider that our present sufferings are not compared with the, what class? Glory, or chariot, that will be revealed in us. Is this suffering that we endure, is it no big deal? That's not how Paul views it. He just says that the glory is so overwhelming that 30 seconds into eternity, the suffering won't matter. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. But the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So is our present suffering a sign of spiritual defeat? No. The Apostle Paul, human author of 13 of the books of the New Testament, says we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan. We groan inwardly. We agonize because we're not home yet. But in the midst of this groaning, we have this hope, this confident expectation, when the full consequences of our adoption is realized and our bodies are redeemed. Again, referring to glorification. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. In other words, we don't fully experience right now all of the benefits that will come. Well, who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Okay. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans. The Spirit groans also with words that words cannot express. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. In other words, while we are in this present condition, while we are suffering in anticipation of the glory that will be revealed in us, even as we groan because of some of the things that we endured, the Spirit of God also is so
one with us in our present suffering who is interceding, praying on our behalf, communicating with the Father, because the Spirit knows what the goal is. The Spirit knows what is in store for us. And there's a sense in which the Spirit of God is believing for us even while we are so overwhelmed at times with our own sufferings that we lose sight of the goal. God never loses sight of the goal. He who began a good work in you will perform it, will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. And so, because of the commitment that God has made to His children to complete that which He began, who the author and finisher of our faith, because of that, in this present hour, in this world in which you and I are living and at times suffering, we know, verse 28, in all things, God works. In all things, God is coordinating. God is synchronizing, is the idea. God works for the good of those who love Him. What is the good? This is critical for you to get. Here's what I'm attacking tonight. We have this idea that good for me is comfort and convenience right now. Does anybody in here enjoy comfort and convenience in life? I do. Okay? And we have this idea. Okay, if I follow God, if I follow Christ, I am now going to have some comfort and convenience. And when I don't get that comfort and convenience, something's wrong with my spiritual life. That's not the goal. That was never been the goal. That can come into a person's life. That's not the goal. The goal is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. God is working for the good of those who love Him, those who have been called according to His purpose. And He defines what that good is, what that purpose is, by stepping back and explaining what is the unbreakable chain of salvation and God's plan of rescuing His people. And what I admonish you to do is never, ever, ever quote verse 28 to somebody in pain without explaining verses 29 and 30. It is a paragraph. It is not pop spirituality to slap somebody in pain with in a glib fashion. Now, we know that all things work together for good. They do, but Paul just talked about a person who's groaning and the Spirit who's groaning to bring about the conformity of us to the image and person of Christ. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He, Christ, might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. And those He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also glorified. Father, we ask that You will help us understand the goal, so that we can make
not only better sense of our day, but that our hope will run deeper and our joy run higher. In Jesus' name, amen. In C.J. Mahaney's book, Living the Cross-Centered Life, which is the outline that I've been following on Sunday nights, he deals with, in chapter 9, a point that I've attempted to communicate in the past 2 weeks. And that point is this: there is no sorrow that Christ does not understand. But because of the cross, Christ does more than share our pain. He does more than identify with our hurt and weakness. He has done the ultimate in providing our eternal hope. Now, I want you to keep that in mind, because I'm going to come back to that point, but I'm going to go a long way around John's barn to get there. But there's an assumption that I'm making, that as you come to this study, that many of you have been following along in C.J. Mahaney's book. So I do not feel compelled to go back through that page after page and review all of that. So I take these little theological and at times historical, sometimes even sociological field trips, just to give you some help in connecting the dots along the way. God is an infinite being whose eternal unity is comprised of three persons: Father, Son, and Spirit. And this unbreakable and perfectly united relationship is the pattern that began everything. All of creation and every aspect of creation, even relationships, become a reflection of the Creator and who He is. The Father, Son, and Spirit share all of the same attributes. Therefore, they are equally God, though they do not share all of the same responsibilities. In eternity past, the Godhead determined to create the universe in order to create this earth. And God decided to create this earth in order to create a people, the crowning achievement of His creation. And He created a people who will know and enjoy and expand the joy and love that God has in being God. God loves being God. Now, just as a loving relationship between a husband and wife is exponentially enhanced and extended in loving, happy, and contented children, so the loving, happy, contented relationship that God has as God was exponentially enhanced through His offspring, people. People who were made in His image, made in order to know Him and to make Him known because of their relationship with Him. Now, I recognize that on Sunday night, this has been a long day for you, and some of you are just, you're just settling into that pew right about now. And it is so easy for the mind to just start to just float a little bit. So I'm going to ask you to, you know, lock and load here a little bit with me. Because
What I have just said is actually an illustration that was inverted from its original order. What I just did is I tried to illustrate what God did starting with the human family. When in reality, the human family is to be an example, an illustration of what God did. The truth is, the loving, happy, contented relationship that God has as God was exponentially enhanced through His offspring, people made in His image, made in order to know Him and make Him known because of their relationship with Him. And because this is the design of the Creator, He set it up that in a home, ideally, a loving relationship between a husband and wife is exponentially enhanced and extended in loving and happy and contented children. You see, our pleasure in having and raising children helps us understand His ultimate pleasure in us. But it was His ultimate pleasure in us that started the whole thing. That was God's original design. To create a people through whom the infinite love that He shared as God would be seen and put on display and enjoyed by thousands and thousands and thousands of His children.
God's intention and purpose, design, was marred by sin. Sin scarred that. Sin trashed that. And because of sin, our ability to enjoy the infinite love that God has as God and to share in His glory was destroyed. And so the death of Christ was the means that God established in order for His people to be able to be restored back into that relationship where we can set on display the love and the joy of the Creator. When God made us, what did He originally have in mind? If we are going to be restored to this perfect relationship with God, what was it originally like so that as we talk about being restored in relationship, if we don't understand where it started, I don't think we have a very good understanding of where we're going. Unless we understand what the original design was, then our idea of restoring a right relationship is going to be a bit fuzzy. God has enough love to share. God designed us to share in His glory and in His delight as being God. So, everything that God is doing now is to restore our standing or our position with Him. That is what justification is about. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, when you trust in Christ alone as your Savior, and Christ takes the credit for your sin off of your account, and He credits you with His righteousness. You are now, in the eyes of God, declared righteous. You have a new standing and a new position. And because of that justification, God is therefore restoring our life or our walk with Him. That is called sanctification. That is this life that is lived
learning and growing as a follower of Christ, learning and growing with other members of the body, other members of the family, other members of the church, other members of the kingdom. Life for the believer, as God sees it now, is for the purpose of getting us back into the original condition of being holy like Him, Genesis 2, and satisfied in Him, Genesis 2. And God has committed Himself into putting you back into the original condition of being holy like Him and satisfied in Him. And God has promised that He will do that, and God keeps His promises. So God's goal for your life is not comfort and convenience. His goal for you is conformity. It's the conformity of your very being to Christ. It is the contentment of your soul in Christ. In fact, God is so committed to that process that He doesn't leave any stone unturned. Just as He is committed to conforming you, your very person, your very character, into the image of Christ, even though this body will die and will decay, God will one day resurrect it like unto the glorious body of Jesus Christ. He doesn't miss a thing. God is helping you live with the perfect purposes for which He made you. And His perfect purposes for you coincide perfectly with His perfect purposes and plans for this world. One day we will live, breathe, run, walk, talk, relate, and love with all of the people who will, just like us, be perfectly conformed to the character of Christ. That means we will love without self-interest. We will be deliriously satisfied in Christ and the resting of our souls in Him. We will have no fear of the future, no fear of an enemy, no reason or instinctive response to look over our shoulders. We will never worry about what is being said about us behind our back. We will never be distracted in our worship of God or in our learning about God. We will never ever have to go back and ask forgiveness for something that we have done or said. We will never harm people with our words. We will never say something sinful in a moment of weakness, in a moment of anger. We will never wake up doubting the love and the grace of God. We will never be concerned about the other shoe falling, even when something good has already taken place. And right now, God is teaching us to live like that. Right now, God is helping us move in that direction. Right now, God is preparing you for life in His coming kingdom. Now, many of you have thought of the Christian life as the following three steps. Number one, get saved. Now that is very, very important. That is a critical issue. Coming to faith in Jesus Christ, or justification. All of these benefits of being a follower of Christ are not yours unless you become a follower of Christ. It's from this point on is where things haven't always made sense. Point number two, follow the rules. You get saved and then you got to learn the rules. And then point three, you go to church in order to help you follow the rules. And implied is, if you follow the rules, then life will have comfort and convenience. And that comfort and convenience that you experience will attract more people to get saved.
And the more people that get saved and follow the rules and go to church to learn to follow the rules and have more comfort and convenience, that'll attract more people. I mean, besides, everyone wants comfort and convenience. And you want God on your side, don't you? I mean, you want God to help you when you need a job or when your kids get sick or when you're facing a tragedy. I mean, you want God to be able to come through for you and make things better. And in this sense, church is thought of as a weekly meeting for a multi-level marketing company where you get the salespeople together, pump them up with motivational speeches and give out awards. But instead of selling vitamins or jewelry or kitchen products or makeup, the church is selling the gospel. And therefore, what we ought to do is find the best-selling techniques available to accomplish the greater targeted goals of souls. Now watch what happens when that view is accepted. Assuming that people will be attracted to the positive, upbeat success stories of life, we then feel a burden to put these sorts of stories in front of people. Not that they don't happen, at times they do, but at times that's all that we want to project because we are afraid of messing up the comfort convenience idea. We want people to know that being a Christian makes life better. And it does. But it's not always on a circumstantial level. And so we hear the stories and we listen to the applause and we watch the heads nod in church and in an agreement and privately wonder as we listen to all those stories, but what do I do with my pain? What do I do with my disappointment? Am I the only one whose life is still influenced by questions and doubts? Am I the only one who still struggles so much with sin? Am I the only one who is so self-centered? Well, we don't want to talk about it. We don't want to admit it because it would be so depressing for the sales pitch. Besides, I would be admitting somewhere along the line that I'm not following the rules, because if I really followed the rules, then I would be a little further along on this having a problem-free life sort of thing. And so, if we embrace that, then there's a sense in which we adopt that diagram that I mentioned this morning, where you have on the top image and on the bottom reality. If we project an image of Christianity being life without problems because we're all following the rules, then we create this huge chasm between church and reality. And between the cross and reality. We are left with this divided existence where we're not allowed to talk about real stuff, because if we do, it will somehow, some way discredit the gospel. So we pretend that things are fine and we figure that maybe the promises just don't work for me, but I don't want to admit it. That is what happens on a more private level. On a public level, it is easy to think that the true measure of a church is gauged by how well it follows the rules. And so people in the church measure each other by each other's level of commitment to following the rules and the schedule. Which is why, when you talk to people from other churches, you are tempted to find out, well, what are your rules? And they're tempted to find out, what are your rules? And you determine which church is the most spiritual and who has the most rules, or what rules they promote and what rules they enforce. And it is easy to come up with an assessment of the greatness of a church determined by the rules. But what are the rules? Here is where I can get into an enormous amount of trouble. So here we go.
I answer the phone sometimes after hours, and I receive different questions about the church, particularly from someone who's investigating the church. And usually the first question helps me know what their rule is. Okay? For example, we're thinking about visiting your church, and we just have a few questions. Number one, do you have Awana? No, we don't. Click. And I want to say, is that in the Bible? I'm not opposed to Awana. It's a children's ministry. But for some, it's the rule. I could make a monstrous list of rules. But let me give you an example of a rule that I grew up with. Here's the rule. A good church always gives a public invitation so that people can walk the aisle at the end of the sermon, come forward, pray to receive Jesus into their hearts. Then we can announce this to everyone who is there, and then we can get fired up that we have just recruited another person into the marketing plan. And therefore, since a good church does this, a good preacher is able to get people to walk the aisle, and a good sermon will bring them forward. If the sermon is not good, or if the preacher is not good, then the people will not walk the aisle. Some of you grew up like I did. Don't try to find that rule in the Bible. It is not there, but many of us lived as if it was. I was a youth pastor in a sizable church in a not-so-sizable city. An evangelist came to the church, a preacher who was known for being able to get people to walk down the aisle. He came to the church for a week of meetings because he had been saved from a life of drugs. I was able to get him into many of the local high school, public schools, to tell his story, which opened the door for him to be able to invite these students to come to church on Friday night, where he would tell the rest of the story, which he did. And he promised all of these kids to every local high school he went free pizza afterwards. It was my job to get the pizza. Almost 5,000 people showed up that night. I bought out the entire city's pizza joints, had delivery trucks lined up down the street, dropping off boxes of pizza. At the end of his message, he gave a very persuasive invitation. Hundreds of people came forward, and he led them in a prayer to receive Christ. And we got the names and addresses of all those people. And a stack of names and addresses were given to me. And so I lined up some guys in my youth group, and we spent the next 6 months, in some cases 2 and 3 afternoons every week, attempting to visit every single person. After all, if they were now saved, they needed to get into the church in order to grow. And after 6 months of going to every single home, there was not one person who ever came back, not one person who had any interest in following through. In fact, many of them had absolutely no idea of what went on that night. Someone took a picture of the crowd that night. It was an enormous crowd. It was very impressive. But in terms of what it actually accomplished when it was all said and done, I knew better. Tell the person a story of how Jesus got me off drugs, pack out the church, get them down the aisle, feed them pizza, call it a smashing success. But what if following the rule puts you on a collision course with the Bible? Because I could not reconcile the results of that night, even as great as they appeared to be, with the teaching of Scripture on perseverance and fruit and faithfulness. But to express skepticism about the rule and saying, is this right? Would be tantamount to admitting that I was a flaming liberal. And in the minds of some, they would justify the whole thing by saying, well, look at how many people prayed to receive Christ. At least they're going to heaven now. And boy, won't they be surprised to find out that that's all they had to do. And by now, most, if not all of you, understand these issues. And you grasp the underlying problems. But I'm seeking to expose our tendency to eliminate the real message of the cross by replacing it with our own self-made version of Christian growth. We're not always aware that we do it. Our self-made version of Christian growth and all of these rules that we come up with cannot handle the real problems and challenges of life, because some of those rules are absolutely incapable of dealing with heart issues. I've thrown a lot of stories and loosely related ideas at you, and I want to tie them together, help you understand and appreciate the gospel perhaps even more. But if you accept the warped model of get saved, follow the rules, and that you just go to church for the rest of your life in order to follow the rules even better, then you can expect church just to emphasize the rules. And even though we know that you cannot get saved by following the rules, and we even say that becoming a Christian is not about a religion, it's about a, what class? Relationship. That's what we say. But we do not even fully understand the implications of what we are saying. And usually what we mean by that is the way you become a follower of Christ is not by going through church ceremonies or trusting in your religious activities. And we are very quick to point out to some groups, such as, say, like Roman Catholics, and would say, hey, they're just trying to follow the rules. And that's not how you become a believer. It's a relationship. And Christianity is not about trusting in the church. It's about trusting in Christ. But for many, that is where the disconnect takes place. And we think once you become saved that now you need to follow the rules so that all of the good things that are supposed to happen to you will indeed happen to you. And when they don't, and you are following the rules, then you begin to assume that maybe there's some secret out there that you haven't discovered. Maybe there's some key out there that you need to find, some formula that you need to work in your own life. And then things like the prayer of Jabez and secrets of the vine and some of those things that may have a measure of truth to them that some people have gone bonkers with, replace just good biblical progressive sanctification and the gospel. So we come back to the gospel. The gospel is the means by which our standing before God is restored back to its original condition. And the gospel is the means by which we are conformed into the image and person of Jesus Christ, so that not just our standing, but our entire being, our thoughts, our affections, and even our very body itself, on the day of resurrection, we will be perfectly restored in our experience to Jesus Christ and into this relationship. The gospel is the means by which we become followers of Christ. It is the means by which we grow as followers of Jesus Christ. And my big idea is that oftentimes well-meaning people have along the way inserted a number of rules that themselves have actually distracted from the gospel. The gospel, as defined by the Spirit of God through the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, includes predestination, election, calling, justification, sanctification, and glorification. All of these doctrines are connected and influence each other. If your sanctification is rules and performance driven, it is going to affect the way that you view the actual means by which you become a believer. If your sanctification is not cross-driven, then eventually your justification will not be cross-driven. And if your justification is not cross-driven, then it's not justification. In this model, the message of the cross is the message about how to become a believer. But if you've already been there and done that and bought the t-shirt, then you think, I don't need to hear another message about John 3:16. I need something to help me keep the rules. I need something to help me do things better because I just keep on having these problems. And what is so refreshing? And what is so needful to grasp and what is so satisfying and assuring is the message of the cross, which ironically is the very thing that some sort of assume that we don't need. The means, the cross, by which we become a believer is also the means by which we grow as a believer, which is why CJ entitled the book Living the Cross-Centered Life and subtitled it Keeping the Gospel the Main Thing. So, what do I do when my wife is diagnosed with cancer? What do I do when my child dies? What do I do when I find out that my unmarried teenage daughter is pregnant? What do I do when, and you fill in the blank, if the goal of Christianity is comfort and convenience, and all of those circumstances are in a collision course with comfort and convenience, and if following the rules is the means by which you get to that comfort and convenience, and you're following the rules, and there's still problems in your life, what are you left to believe? If something bad happens to you or to someone you love, you are not following the rules. That's the message. But that, my friends, is not living the cross-centered life. That is living a fear-centered, performance-driven, rule-driven, self-centered life and mislabeling it, calling it Christianity. Which is why we've got to go back and look again at the cross and the entire picture. Why did Christ come to the earth and live and die and rise again for us? God made us to enjoy His glory. And God made us to live in the kingdom of His Son. But we wanted our own kingdom. We wanted our own king ourselves. We wanted to rule. So we rejected the good and kind and true King, and in His place we put ourselves, and we rejected Him so that we rejected heaven so that we could be king of hell. And with that decision, we brought upon ourselves an enormous series of consequences. We broke apart the relationship that God wanted with His people. We tried to go it alone, and alone is what we have gotten. And we are sinners who could not in any way rescue ourselves from the infinitely serious problem that we made for ourselves. The way Christ was treated on the cross is what I deserve. Being on the cross would be justice for me. Dying and going to hell would be fair. People spitting in my face, people stealing my car, people turfing my yard, people speaking lies behind my back are all, in a very real sense, much better than I deserve. I deserve the cross. I deserve hell. But Christ took my hell. He took my cross because He took my sin. And I have nothing to parade before God. I have nothing to offer Him as a payment for the debt that my sin caused. I am undone. I am empty. I'm completely spent of all righteousness and hope that I could in any way contribute to my own spiritual bank account. I am in debt infinitely. And every day that I live, apart from God, I sin. And apart from the cross, I would only add to my condemnation and my judgment. And God did something about this horrific problem. He sent Christ to pay the full penalty for my sin. He sent Christ to live a perfectly righteous life so that when I trust in Christ as the only Savior for my soul, He takes the credit for my sin and gives me the credit for His righteousness. He takes my hell and gives me heaven. He takes my aloneness and gives me a heavenly Father, an older brother, the Holy Spirit, and thousands of brothers and sisters who, though broken and wounded like me, are also being trained to live in and rule in this coming kingdom of King Jesus. And since the full aspect of the kingdom of Christ is not here yet, we still live with the residual effects of the curse and presence of sin. And this world is still a violent and dangerous place to live. Sickness and problems abound and they affect us. But I know that they are temporary. I know that one day they will be gone. And my goal is no longer to find as much comfort and convenience in this world. It is to spread abroad the honor and fame of Jesus Christ so that people can be prepared for His coming kingdom. And I am assured on the basis of His word that no matter what problem I face and sorrow I experience, that nothing can be compared to what Christ experienced for me. He took the greatest injustice for me. Any injustice I face, while real and hurtful, is not done to destroy me, but is part of God's sovereign plan to bring about the kingdom of His Son on this earth and to raise my affections for Him more and more and to cause me to trust in Him more and more and trust in myself less and less. Now let me jump ahead just a bit. My understanding of the books of Daniel and Revelation lead me to conclude that this world is going to get much worse before Christ literally returns to this earth and establishes His kingdom. I personally believe that there is an event known as the rapture that will take place before the actual 7-year period of tribulation begins. Now, if we accept the fact that the world is going to get worse and a whole lot worse before Christ returns, and if we assume that that is part of His plan, then does it make sense to set the ultimate goal of our hearts on our own comfort and convenience in this world when God has said that there isn't going to be a whole lot of comfort and convenience in this world? In fact, it's going to get less and less as time goes on. If in the midst of this sin-cursed world, God gives you a measure of comfort and convenience, then thank God for it. Enjoy it. Bless His name. But do not measure your spirituality or God's love for you based on that. And if God calls you to go through difficult days, do not think that something strange is happening to you. Do not think that suffering and sorrow are in some ways inconsistent with Christianity, because the hero of our faith, the champion of the church, died on a cross for us, and we are called to follow Him. So should we not expect the winds of this world to blow in our face? Yes. And they do. But they don't blow hard every day. Some days more so than others. And on the days when the winds of adversity are not as strong, when we are doing better than we deserve because we are not abandoned, forsaken, and left alone without hope, we rejoice. And on the days when the winds of adversity are stronger, we are still better than we deserve, because we are not abandoned, forsaken, and left alone without a Savior and High Priest who is unmoved by our experiences, but who faced the ultimate tornado of adversity all by Himself and knows deeper than we will ever know. You see, the cross, therefore, replaces fear with the true basis of faith. There is therefore now no condemnation, is how the chapter begins. And how does the chapter end? There is no separation. And what's in the middle of this chapter? Suffering. No condemnation results in no separation, even though there is suffering in between. So what is the goal? This is the goal. It's ultimately living with Christ in His kingdom and perfectly reflecting the person and image of Jesus Christ. That's God's goal for your life. That's what He's committed to. And what is God doing right now? He's preparing you for that. And how is He doing that? He is helping you. He is helping me get rid of our pride and our self-reliance so that we can find our eternal joy and satisfaction in Him. The implications of the cross prepare us for that. What are the implications of the cross? Humility, Christ-reliance, repentance, full pardon, and the eternal satisfaction of God. These are all truths that as I marinate my mind in those, they help me rid myself of pride and self-reliance and see that God is eternally satisfied with God. God is eternally satisfied with the payment for my sin. I can rest. I can truly relax in His wise and sovereign and nail-scarred hands. And if God is eternally satisfied with God, and God is infinitely joyful with God, and that is what I get to share in, then I can live with hope now, even in the midst of the suffering. I don't have to live under the suffering. I can live over it. It's not a denial of it. It's just a recognition. That doesn't define me. Christ already has. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His, what class? Glory. That was kind of weak. In order that we may also share in His
glory.
That's better. Father, thank You for providing us with truth that gives us the freedom to address the real fears, the real problems of our lives. And we are able to acknowledge, admit, and work on those because You have provided for us this ultimate context of security and hope. And this chapter, some of which these verses we have read tonight just scream these personal
promises to us. Oh, what a gracious God you are to meet us, to rescue us in our adversity, and to use that adversity to lessen our grip on our own self-reliance and to raise the desires of our hearts for Christ and to long for His kingdom that is to come. And now tonight, this week, as we live, help us to understand we're in boot camp. We're being trained. We're getting ready. And may we accept what you bring into our life as opportunities to be even more prepared. Even as Peter says, that in some way we may hasten your coming. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.